I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. I didn't say in the bulletin what verses I was going to read because I wasn't sure at the time, but I think we're just going to read the first 16 this evening. So 1 Kings 18 at verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go and say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do take up your word this evening. I pray that we would do so to good effect. I pray the simple consideration of this very obscure but very significant ancient servant will stand before us in the way that you would have us to see him and to see ourselves as also we are your servants called to live in this life. Bless the reading and preaching of your word to our good, that we may bear a good testimony in the days that you have appointed for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings has in it one of the, really the most striking, exciting, memorable encounters in all the scriptures, the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel, but we didn't get to that in the reading. That scene is well known. It's a favorite of many. In fact, I can't help but every time I read it, I think back, it's been about 20 years ago when I was making my living doing art for a living, and I wanted to learn a new medium of art, linoleum block printing. And so I recall the first linoleum block print I did was an illustration of the scene of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I will not give you the illusion that it was a particularly successful piece of artwork. It may have something to do with the fact that I'm standing here and not behind an easel right now. But nonetheless, the scene was caught my fancy then, and I, like many others, it continues to hold our attention. This great scene that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, of Elijah very boldly and publicly confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But we're not to that scene just yet, because before that scene, we have a very private hero, if we may say it that way, one who is brave in his faith, but not in the way of Elijah on Mount Carmel, boldly and outwardly, but quietly, even secretly, this man Obadiah, who exists only here in these 16 verses. The name is all over the Bible, but that's because it was just a very common name. Get out a good Bible dictionary, you'll find there are about 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. Most of them just a passing name and a genealogy here or there. There's really only two Obadiahs that stand out. This one, and then the one who wrote the most minor of the minor prophecies, the one chapter book of Obadiah, a denunciation of the nation of Edom. Some people think these were the same fellow, but that is surely not correct. When you read the prophecy of Obadiah, it seems fairly plain that that was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and this scene is taking place in the 800s, so surely not the same man. This fellow lives and exists for us in Scripture only here, and we don't know much about him. We know his name, but we do know two outstanding facts. That is, they're outstanding not each one of them alone, but they're outstanding in their combination. On the one hand, he is the steward or the governor, the man over the household of this notoriously wicked king, Ahab. And at the same time, he is a man of genuine, evident faith in Jehovah. Either one of those things would be striking, but the combination is most peculiar. Here he is at the center, even ruling over the house of this wicked king, and yet his heart's allegiance is to the God of Israel. And it's not a nominal allegiance. It's not a notional or passing or just word only. This man, well, how does James say? Faith without works is dead. This man has works. You see there verse 3 and 4. It says in the second part of 3, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And then we're told what the evidence is. When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. That's a work. I mean, that is a risk your neck kind of work that he's engaged in. These are the darkest of times in Israel. Actually, you catch in something of a wordplay, you catch the darkness of the times there in verses 4 and 5. It says, Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Literally, Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. And so while the queen is busy cutting off the prophets of the Lord, what is the king doing? The king and his steward, Obadiah, are going out in the land looking for something to feed their animals because, as it says at the end, he doesn't want to have to cut off any of his cattle. It's the same verb, same word in the Hebrew. That is, while she's busy mowing down prophets, the king's interest is in saving his mules or saving his cows. Not his people, not the prophets of the Lord. They can go ahead and get mown down by his wife. That's how dark these days are. That's how hard the hearts of the monarchs are. And here is Obadiah in their household, over their household, the governor or the man who is overseeing the entire household of this wicked king and wicked queen. And she is destroying these prophets. And you say, who are these prophets? I don't know who these prophets are. There's a number of passages in the old book. Samuel has them here in Kings and also in 2 Kings. These references to groups, some call them schools of prophets. A colony or an order or some kind of meeting or some kind of training. We don't know. It's just this body of men that are identified as prophets of the Lord, whether they are actually prophesying or merely it is a way of describing those who hold to the word of the Lord, who hold to and articulate the faith of the Lord. We don't have anything about what they did or what they said, but plainly they're identified with the religion of Jehovah. And Obadiah, very likely, I would think, with knowledge that he has gained from the household that he's in, has used that knowledge to save 100 of these men. And not only save them by getting them out of harm's way, he's now sustaining them. on bread and water. He's got to come up with enough food and water to keep the 100 fellows alive secretly, while his king and his queen are in the business of killing them. Dark and difficult times. We're in the third year of the drought, the third year in which, you may recall, Elijah came at the beginning of chapter 17, came to Ahab and announced God's judgment. Not a drop of rain, not a drop of dew, except by my word, meaning not the word of Elijah in himself, but Elijah as the prophet of God. There won't be a drop, which wasn't just a judgment, though it was a judgment on the king and a judgment on the queen and a judgment on their nation. It was a judgment and a challenge, a slap in the face to their God, Baal, the fertility God, the one who's supposed to make the land abundant. And now, ever since Elijah appeared, the land has been barren. So it's been 3 years of hostility, rising hostility from the queen. She is frantic. Jezebel is plainly, the more we see of her, she is plainly a ferocious devotee of Baal. And as her God's credibility is crumbling over those 3 years of not a drop of rain, it seems that in her frenzy to justify Baal, she's out to murder anyone connected with the opposing God. Well, the drought continues. And Ahab asks his steward, Obadiah. He plainly has confidence in this man as a steward or a governor. He and Obadiah divide the land, and they're out looking for water to sustain the animals when Obadiah meets Elijah, who has been out of sight and off the scene this whole time. He falls down before him. Is this you, Elijah, my master? He's stunned to see him because they've looked everywhere. You want a little Hebrew hyperbole. Verse 10, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. I think that might be, you know, a little bit hyperbolic. I doubt they went to China or New Zealand. But the point being, every community, every tribe, every little group around them that they could reach to, they've sent and searched for them and even taken oaths from those nations that they're not hiding Elijah. They have looked as well as they can. They've put out the All Points Bulletin and the announcement over the internet, and they've sent everywhere they can and any way they can to find him, and they haven't found even a hint of the man. And now suddenly, as Obadiah is out looking for water, there he is. He falls down before him, and he's stunned to see him, and then he's even more stunned when Elijah says, "It is I. Go to say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." Now, Obadiah is none too keen on this assignment. He's like, "Are you crazy? What are you doing to me?" His fear, I think, is twofold. He's afraid to have any outward connection to Elijah. This is the number one enemy in the eyes of Jezebel and Ahab. They're holding Elijah responsible, as it were, for the drought. He doesn't want any connection with him. And then he's also afraid that Elijah has this, it would appear from the court of Ahab, an uncanny ability to disappear. And terrified that he's going to announce that Elijah is here, and then Elijah's not going to be there, and Obadiah is going to be in some way held responsible for either his escape or the worst thought practical joke in the court of Ahab. Either way, he's terrified. He doesn't want this assignment. And yet, Elijah is firm. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And with that, Obadiah leaves the scene and leaves the pages of Scripture. That's our entire account of the man. Now, it seems to me that God wants us to contemplate this man Obadiah. Wants us to ponder something about this man, because he's essentially intruded, if I may say it this way, unnecessarily into the story. I mean, how necessary is this man to the events or to the telling of the events? I mean, just think about it. Go back one chapter, the beginning of chapter 17, where Elijah appears and simply speaks to Ahab. He didn't seem to need anyone to make introductions or to welcome him to the court. He was able to get to Ahab without the help of anyone named there. And frankly, if God can feed Elijah with ravens, that is, ravens serve as his servants bringing him food, and he can sustain Elijah in the impoverished home of some widow in Zarephath, to say nothing of what God is going to do through Elijah on Mount Carmel, if God is capable of doing all those things, what is the necessity of an Obadiah to make introduction? I mean, in fact, could it not have easily have been verse 7, now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Why could it not have been while Ahab was on his way? They have divided the land. So it seems that, in a sense, God has orchestrated this scene simply to set before us this man, Obadiah, for our consideration. And so let us consider him. What ought we to see and to be thinking about Obadiah? Well, I think a couple of things. The first thing that strikes me is that Obadiah embodies a truth of the Scriptures and of God's work in the world. That truth that God always has his people. He always has his people. No matter how dark or how barren the place, God has his people that are persevering and that he is preserving. And strikingly, Obadiah is one of a number of fellows who seem to be surprisingly placed in the highest reaches. I mean, you think, here's Obadiah in the court of Ahab. You can think of Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. You can think of Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and then in Belshazzar and then the court of Darius. You can think of Ezra in the court of Artaxerxes. Even when you come to the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the Philippians from Rome, he sends greetings from your brethren who are of the household of Caesar. Presumably not family members of Caesar's, but the household included the servants. God has his people in the deepest and darkest places, and not simply individuals like Obadiah up in the high court or the reaches, but a community. Obadiah is the front man for 100. There are 100 prophets being preserved by Obadiah, 100 people of faith being preserved by him in caves, and we will find out in the next chapter that it's not just 100. It's actually substantially more. God speaks in verse 18 of chapter 19, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There are yet thousands who in their own quiet way have reserved their hearts to God, have not embraced Baal. You can't see them. They're hidden. They're quiet. God has his people. Sometimes he has his people before his people know it. If we can take the account of Paul in Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth. Paul is frightened. He had very rough journeys, ridden out of town, run out of one town to the next. He's in Corinth, and it's not an easy place for him to be, and he's afraid, and a vision comes to him in the night. The Lord speaks to him in the night and says, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city, says the Lord. I have many people in the city. I think that some might think that those are people that are already sympathetic to the faith. I think those are the ones that are going to convert, but yet don't know that they are the elect. They're going to hear the gospel and come. God has his people in the dark places. He did then. He did in Corinth. He does now. You think of some of the nations on earth. China has made it its policy to reject all religion. They're officially an atheistic nation, and they have been trying, or they were trying. I don't know if they try much anymore. They tried for decades to eradicate Christianity. You realize that China is now on course to become, within the next few decades, the nation with the largest number of Christians in it on the earth. It just didn't work, this stamping out of Christianity. There are Christians in North Korea.
the most hard, brutal nation on the earth. And yet there are Christians there. There are Christians all across the Islamic world where it is illegal in many of the countries to either leave Islam and convert to Christianity, to speak of Christianity, that is to proselytize. You can't get a permit or be allowed to build a church. All kinds of things, but yet Christianity is spreading in the Islamic world. It is being taken hold of, and those that are there and those that are suffering and hiding are yet being preserved, as it were, in caves, whether literal or figurative, as God preserves his people and causes them to persevere. Obadiah is an emblem of that. He's an emblem of more than that. I think Obadiah is also an emblem or a picture or a guide of how faith lives in a hostile world. I think we can think of it in this terms. Think both in terms of a path and a point. A path and a point. The path is what Obadiah has been doing. Obadiah has been, I don't know how he got there. I don't know what his career was that led him to rise in the household of Ahab, but there he is. So he is living in the household of Ahab, handling the things of Ahab, interacting with Ahab. Ahab plainly has confidence and trust in this man. And yet his allegiance is to the God of Israel, not to the gods of Ahab and Jezebel. And he's navigating a very difficult path of how do I keep my true faith and yet function, stay alive, but do more than stay alive, function in the very peculiar place that he is. I could not help but think of our Lord's words to his disciples in Matthew 10. When he sent his disciples out and he says, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. You must therefore be as shrewd as serpents and yet innocent as doves. That's Obadiah's life right now. He is, as it were, a sheep amongst wolves. Jezebel would kill him in a heartbeat if she knew of his activities. Yet, so he must be shrewd. And yet, because of his faith in God, he must also keep himself clean of conscience. It's very, very difficult. And in this, Obadiah really, in a sense, is a picture of the whole nation. The whole nation of Israel is caught between two masters. Two masters. You notice this interesting wordplay with Obadiah in verses 7 and 8. Obadiah meets Elijah and he falls down before Elijah and he says, Elijah, my master. Elijah says, it is I. Now, go tell your master that I'm here. So Obadiah identifies Elijah as his master. Elijah identifies Ahab as Obadiah's master. The man is caught between, as it were, two masters, two authorities. I don't think duplicitously. I don't think that he's being sinful, but he is functioning where he has, as it were, a master of one kind on one side and a master of another kind on the other. And this is the hard path that he is on. How does he navigate these things and keep these things? It is a strain. It is a strain. But I think as we look at Obadiah, we should be instructed. He is a model for us. Now, I will say plainly, I am a little disheartened when I read in the news or in commentary Christians who talk about persecution in America. I understand what they mean, but I think we should be very cautious about talking about Christians in America being under persecution simply because I think it cheapens the word and does a disservice both to Christians of history and Christians in other parts of the world that are bleeding, not figuratively, but literally bleeding and dying for the faith. I think we should be very cautious about speaking of us suffering persecution. That said, I think it would also be wildly naive not to recognize that our culture is radically shifting in its attitude toward Christianity and Christians. There is a real and measurable shift going on, and there is a rising hostility to our faith and to the beliefs of Christians. And, you know, this isn't theory for lots of people. In fact, the larger your employer, the more you're likely to be aware of it. If you're working for a major corporation, or you're working in government, or you're working at a university, then you know directly that the faith of the Scriptures and the ethics of the Scripture are not welcome. Not welcome in those environments. And so many Christians in our culture, and many more, I think, as time goes, are going to have to look at somebody like Obadiah and think, yes, I've got to figure out how to live in a hostile world. And Obadiah is, in his own peculiar situation, sorting that out, not simply to save or serve himself, but to literally save and serve others, as he has preserved the life of others. This is, I think Obadiah will, for many of us, join with Daniel as an example of threading the needle, navigating the difficult path of a world that has multiple masters. We live in that world now. I mean, you know. You have Christ, who is your Lord, but you're also a citizen of a nation, an employer of a company, or you have clients, or you have family members that have different faith or no faith, and you have, you know, real relationships there that you have to navigate, keeping your conscience clean and clear. And yet not always seeking a fight at every turn. He is assigned to us for those things. But it's not simply a matter of path. Obadiah has been living this path for who knows how long, at least 3 years of the drought, but perhaps even longer. But the path comes to a point. And that point is when Elijah tells him, go. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And his first response, and who can blame him, his first response is terror, it's fear. He does not want to do that. And yet, as the prophet of God, Elijah, insists, Obadiah obeys. He makes his choice. There's a place for secrecy. There's a place for shrewdness. There's a place for being subtle. But that place passes as you come to the point of a direct obedience. And so Obadiah foreshadows the contest that is coming on Mount Carmel. You know, the center of the contest, really, is verse 21. If you keep going in this chapter and you read of the contest that is coming, verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." The people did not answer him a word. There comes a point. You're a citizen of this nation, and you must navigate what that means as a Christian. You're an employee, you're an employer, you have clients, you have family, you have relationships, you have friendships, you have all kinds of multiple relationships in this world. And you're gonna work your way as to what does it mean to be a Christian neighbor and to neighbors who are not Christians, and a Christian brother or sister or brother-in-law or son or whatever it is to those that are not Christians, and a Christian employee or a Christian employer to those who are not Christians. You're gonna have to sort those things out. But at some point or multiple points in your life, there will be no place for subtlety. The question will be, who is the master? You know, that's what Baal means, master. You will have to choose, even as Obadiah had to choose. Who will I obey, Elijah or Ahab, Baal or Yahweh? Obadiah chooses. He chooses rightly. You and I will have to choose Christ or career or comfort or something else. We must not only navigate the path, but we must be prepared when the point comes to do what must be done. Now, I would give you this one last observation about Obadiah. He is outstanding, despite the brevity of what we're told of him. He's outstanding for his faithfulness and his obedience against fear. I would ask you, when did he get brave? How is it that he's willing to do this? Where does he find these things? And the answer is, he did not find them in the day of trouble. Look at verse 12, his own description. As he's speaking to him, he's concerned about what's going to happen, but he describes himself in that last clause, "Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Being able to do the right thing tomorrow, being able to do the right thing in the moment of trial is not a matter of tomorrow, it's a matter of today. Now, I think there's a very nice parallel between Obadiah here and Daniel. You may recall Daniel, a faithful steward in the house of the king, until the king issued an edict, or the nation through the king issued an edict, you cannot pray to anyone else. You cannot pray to any other gods but the God of Babylon. And Daniel promptly did what Daniel had always done. Multiple times a day, as he had always been doing, he went to his room, he faced toward Jerusalem, and he prayed to the God of Israel. It wasn't that he started praying that day. This is who he was already. Why is Obadiah able? Where does Obadiah find the grit to do the scary thing of hiding these prophets? And where does Obadiah find the grit and the backbone to do what he does not want to do when challenged by Elijah? Well, you can say, yes, it is from the Spirit of God, the grace of God. But it is that Spirit of God and grace of God that has been nurtured even from his youth. What we're doing today in relatively easy times will to a great extent dictate what we do if times ever get more difficult. If we ever really do face genuine persecution, the faithfulness that is being cultivated today as we take up the things that are before us will bear fruit tomorrow and in the day of trouble. May God give us the grace that was in Obadiah. The grace that even Christ describes to us, as Jesus says to his disciples, "If you profess me before men, if you profess me before men," he sets before us a challenge and a call. May we have the grace to believe his promise. As we confess him before men, he says, "I will profess you before my Father who is in heaven." May the grace to believe that be ours. That the grace to do that will be ours in the hour of trial. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we are thankful for our fathers and mothers in the faith, those that have gone before us and have set markers of how to live. We are thousands of years and thousands of miles from a kingdom of Ahab, but the principle still holds. Perhaps even as soon as tomorrow, someone in this room will face a question at work, with friends, with a neighbor, a question in which they will have opportunity to own or disown Jesus Christ. May each of us have the Spirit-born bravery, the Spirit-born faith, to know that as we name you, regardless of the consequence, we do not know if Obadiah survived his visit to Ahab. But may we have the Spirit-born confidence that come what may from owning the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, there is no proclamation, no confession that can compare to naming the one name by which we are saved and in which we pray. Amen.